We're in Acts chapter 20. Paul is beginning a talk with the Ephesian elders. It's going to run us over the next few weeks. This morning we're in verses 17 to 27. Hear then the word of God. And now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said, "You yourselves know how I lived among you, the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. And therefore I test to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we have gathered this morning to sit at your feet, to give our hearts in worship and to hear your voice. Father, would you speak to us afresh? May you come near and give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, help us to do more than gather information, but I pray that as we gaze into your word, as we hear your voice, that we ourselves may be transformed, changed. Father, help us, for apart from you and your Spirit, it is vain. But by your Spirit, all things are possible. Work among us, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been walking with the apostles and with Paul, and he is now finishing his third missionary journey. He's pretty much wrapped it up, and now, as verse 22 here tells us, he is being constrained by the Holy Spirit, right? That is, the Holy Spirit is driving him to Jerusalem, taking him to Jerusalem. In verses 22 and 23, it says that same Spirit who is constraining him is making it clear to him that what awaits him is imprisonment and suffering, affliction, right? So we have an echo of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem here, right? Jesus, the Holy Spirit made it clear to him that suffering awaited him in Jerusalem, but nonetheless, like Paul, he set his face to go there anyway. Right? In Luke chapter 9, 51, it tells us that when the days were near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Right? It's the same for Paul. He has set his face to go to Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit is not just revealing the future to him, telling him this is what's going to happen. He's actually impressing God's plan on him. The Holy Spirit is constraining him to go. This is God's plan for him. And though this is what awaits him, this is what awaits him in the will of God. The Holy Spirit is driving him there. In verse 17, where we started, it tells us that Paul had skipped by. We know he skipped by Ephesus. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. He's stopping in all these towns. Ephesus is an important place in his heart. He spent several years there discipling them personally. I think it's the longest place he stayed anywhere in all of his three missionary journeys was Ephesus. And so on the way back, he actually skips by it on the coast and lands at Miletus instead. He doesn't want to get held up. He's in a hurry. And for him, this is quicker to have them travel down from Ephesus, just the elders, right? If he goes into town, he says he may not get away from there anytime soon. Right, so he calls the elders to come down to him in Miletus so that he can talk to them. He summons them. And in verse 25, we know that Paul will never see these men again. He tells them, "Many of you who I've We've worked together in this kingdom ministry. I've walked among you for these years proclaiming the kingdom, and I know that we're not going to see each other again. Now, Paul's not sure what's going to happen in Jerusalem. He's not necessarily sure he's going to die there or anything, but he plans that if he does survive Jerusalem, he plans to go to Rome and to Spain, right? He's got designs on missionary journey 4, right? And he's going to where the gospel has not been preached before, although there is a church in Rome. Spain, we're not so sure. So anyway, he has these designs, but he knows, you know, one way or another, he's never going to see these people again. These faithful brothers, partners in the ministry, right? He's saying his final goodbye. And anytime somebody is saying their final goodbye to someone that they love, there's a certain weight to the words. There's a certain weight to the things that we choose to convey when they're going to be our last words to convey to someone when we're looking them in the eyes. Verse 18, he says, "You yourselves know," right? When they came to him, he said, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable to you. You yourselves know, you elders, you leaders of the church, you know me," right? You served with me, he says, from the first day. Right, he served with them. He has known these men over these many years. He says, the whole time I was among you, these 3 years. And so he's reminding them, though, here, not so much of his teaching, not so much of the content of what he told them over those 3 years, but what he's reminding them here is rather the quality and the manner of his life. Right? You know who I am, who I was among you, what manner of life I lived. Right? Verse 19, it says, he was among them, right? From the first day that I set foot in Asia, 19, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials, serving Christ. I was among you as a servant of Christ, and you know it. Over those many years, what that was like. I wasn't there for self-gain. I wasn't there to make a lot of money. I wasn't there to gain anything from you. I wasn't there. It wasn't about power, right? I was there serving you those many years. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. He gets this from Jesus, doesn't he? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. He came to give. He came to be a giver and not a taker. He didn't need anything from us. Jesus didn't need anything from us. He didn't come to get something. He came to give us something. And Paul, serving as a servant of Christ, is a giver, not a taker. I was among you, not as someone who needed something from you, wanted to fleece you out of something, right? Wanted to take advantage or manipulate you out of something. I was among you as a servant. When he writes to the church in Rome, chapter 12, verse 11, he says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in your spirit. Serve the Lord," right? Not slothfully, but actively, and not, you know, with fervency, with eagerness, with passion. Right? And Paul is telling these guys, look, I was among you. He walked the talk. Right, he writes it and he teaches it to the churches. He was there probably teaching them those very things to the Ephesians and how it is to serve the Lord. But then he lived it there. He did it there. Right? He didn't just say it, but they were able, they didn't just get taught it. They caught it from his life, from his ministry, from his heart, from his character. He was among them as a servant. He says, you knew it. And he served in the face of trials and difficulties, like he says, these trials in the face of these Jewish plots. There was opposition and resistance. Everywhere he went, there was opposition and resistance. But there he was, serving Christ eagerly, fervently, in the face of trials, often with tears, he says. And his service was three things we'll grab from this and seeing this. We're talking about, the sermon title is Wholehearted for the Lord. And here we see the first piece of that in his service. And it calls us to serve humbly, heartily, and sacrificially. Right? This is what he says. Humble, heartfelt, sacrificial service. It was humble. Verse 19, he says it. Serving the Lord with all humility. Again, it's something they witnessed and tasted in him. You can't write. I couldn't write and say something before you guys. Like, you know that I was. And then you guys are like, no, I know him. That's not how it was. Right? That's not the way it went. He was not like that. Right? You can't say. Like, he can write this because it's true. Right? And he lays it out there. He tells him at one time, follow me as I follow Christ. I seek to be an example to the flock of what it means to know and to love and to follow and to serve Jesus. And his service, he says, was humble among them. Right? There's a humility toward God. Right? He's a willing servant of the Lord Jesus. Right? That's humility. He is my Lord and I serve him and I do all things for him and I'll do anything for him. Whatever he calls me to do in the face of beatings and stonings and shipwrecks and snake bites and opposition and hatred and people talking me down. He says, in the face of all of it, I will serve him. And he did, humbly. He wanted his life to rebound to the glory of Christ. He writes to the church in Colossae, one of them in South Macedonia where he was, and he writes and he says, whatever you do, whether it is in word or in deed, whatever comes out of your mouth, whatever you do at home, at work, at church, wherever you are, whatever you do, whenever you do it, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, right? To honor him, to please him. Humility towards others. He has a humility toward God. He counts him his servant. But he has humility towards others. He doesn't lord it over them. He served them. He taught them. He comforted them. Right? He says, you know how it was there. I taught you over these many years. I simply served and encouraged and comforted. Ephesians chapter 4, he writes to this very church, to the church in Ephesus, to these elders and the people, and he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And he is saying, I've done that to the best of my ability. By the grace of God, I am what I am. But walk, brothers and sisters, walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling which you've been called. And what does that look like? With humility and with gentleness and with patience. Paul's heart is a humble heart of service to Christ and his church. It should be the heart of every believer. He models it for us. He's modeling it for these leaders, and these leaders should model it for their people, and you should model it for each other, that humble heart of service to Christ and his church. And his service was heartfelt, right? In verse 19, he says, you know, with all humility and with tears. With tears of concern, of care. Probably sometimes with fear, with pain, the opposition that he, you know, I don't know, when he got beat with those rods, I bet there were some tears involved, right? And the different things that he has faced in their midst, I think there were tears in his suffering. I think there were tears with them. He walked with them, shared life with them, wept with them. He cared for them. He worried about them. He writes about this in many of his letters, of how he's worried for them. Like a mother giving birth to a child again. I'm worried about you. You know, and again he writes to them, expressing his heart for them. He served among them and he served with them. His service was humble and it was heartfelt, but it was also sacrificial. Right? 19, it says he served with all humility and with tears and with trials. Right, there was a constant cost to his ministry. He paid the price regularly in order to serve people all across Asia, Asia Minor, and Southern Europe, and in Ephesus. They witnessed Paul's willingness to serve despite his physical suffering. He had a thorn in his flesh, and we don't know what it was, but the Lord chose not to remove it for him to walk with a limp. And there are a lot of guesses about what that is, but you've got to believe from the stonings and the beatings and the wrecks and the this and the that, and there are scars, there are emotional scars. People from these very churches, he's writing to them because of people come in talking down his ministry, mocking him, right? And he's got probably scars on, literal scars on his body. They witness, despite his physical suffering, the constant plots, the harm, the hurt, the pain. Even now, Paul is hurrying toward Jerusalem, knowing that what awaits him are chains, right? There are two words there. The one is imprisonment. It's literally chains. And the word thlipsis with is the word of suffering, of great trial. But his obedience will cost him. It's always that way. And for us, what does it cost us? David says at one point, I will not give an offering that has cost me nothing. But so often, that's the exact ministry we want, right? One that doesn't cost too much, that's convenient. Can you do this? Can you help there? This comes up. We need this, we need that. And it's like, well, is it convenient? It's really not convenient, sorry. Right? I'll do it if it doesn't cost me anything. But if there's a cost involved. As I was studying this week, and each point as I wrote it out, the thought just keeps, for myself, I'm in this category often myself, how soft we have become. When there is a cost involved, yes. Yes, for you to answer the call, for you to be obedient at times, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost us. We don't even like being inconvenienced. We like to serve on our own terms, what we're willing to give, when we're willing to give it, as long as it doesn't affect my lifestyle too much, my schedule, my calendar, and whatever else, then yes. Otherwise, no. The cost. What is the cost to follow Jesus? Paul says, you Ephesian leaders know me, and you know my service to the Lord Jesus. It was humble and sincere, and it's costly, and it's sacrificial. Colossians 3, writing to the church, he says, whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord and not for men. Like when you hear the call, it's not about answering people and what they want all the time, but it is discerning God's call. And wherever you hear God's call, the answer is yes. Whatever the cost, he's rushing to Jerusalem knowing the cost. So what is God asking of us, and are we willing? He says, whatever you do, work heartily. That word actually that's being translated there is heartily. It's interesting they go that way because the word underneath there is the word we translate everywhere else as soul. Right? Work from the soul for the Lord. And whatever you do, do it from the soul. The whole heart, the whole person for the Lord. It's not about people. It's not about the question is, what does God want of you? And whatever he wants, give it to him. Follow him. Serve him. Philippians chapter 1, and I just pulled one because almost every single letter that Paul writes starts like this. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. Right? To all the saints who are in Philippi. But that, his identity, I'm Robert, servant of Jesus Christ, right? Can you sign off on your life that way? Sign off on your letters or sign off on your life, Bill, Mary, Robert, servant of Jesus Christ. That is my self-identity, how I think of myself, and so that's how I live, and that's how I serve and heartily in all that I do from the soul, as for the Lord, and not for men. Am I a servant of Christ? Is that who I am? Then I can sign it off and in the end say, you know me. That's how I lived. That's how I walked. That's who I am. Is that who we are? Could we sign off? Sincere, humble, sacrificial, servants of the Lord Jesus. So wholehearted, here we have Paul and as a servant of Christ, a wholehearted servant of Christ. But secondly, to be wholehearted for the Lord is going to need to be a love for the whole counsel of God. right? This is your second point there, a love for the whole counsel of God. Because, see, for you and I to be wholehearted servants of Christ, we're going to have to not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. Right? Look at verse 20. He says, I did not shrink. I did not hold back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I taught it all to you. I did it in public in front of anybody who would listen. I did it from house to house, wherever anybody would listen. I did not shrink back from declaring the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth to you. Right? And the idea here that he did not shrink back is that he didn't withhold. This is a temptation for every Christian, particularly for every Christian teacher, is to hold back. That may sound hard. Somebody may not like that. Somebody may feel bad. Right? That's not going to be very popular. The culture doesn't like that. So we hold back. David Peterson, a commentator, says that the elders here may have faced the temptation to water down the message, to shrink back. It's a constant temptation. To water it down, to make it more palatable, to make it more, attractive, right? To make it less offensive to people, to water it down so that we can be popular and accepted, right? Verse 21, he goes on to say, I declared, I didn't hold back on anything. He says, I testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, right? And there's two different groups who respond to this teaching differently. And I didn't hold back, calling them to repentance toward God. That is not a popular message, right? It's the first point in the gospel, repent and believe in Jesus. But repent means hate your sin, hate the things that the scripture says God hates, and turn away from it, and conform your life to the life of God, his character, his way, his words. I didn't shrink back from calling all of them to repentance, from the garbage they were involved in. Some of them idolatry and some of them legalism and all the different ways. I'm preaching to Jews and to Greeks. This call to repentance toward God. Even the Jews calling them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know you love Moses. I know you love your law. And I know where we've come from. I get all of that. But you got to understand it's all fulfilled in Jesus. And you need to now turn and trust him and to follow him and him only. I declared it to both. In 1 Corinthians, when he writes to the church in Corinth, he says this, what? We preach Christ crucified. He's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it is folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called Greeks and Jews, it is the power and the wisdom of God. But it's a stumbling block to the Jews. They don't like it. They don't want to hear it. It's hard for them to hear. It's costly to preach it. It's tempting to just shrink back and not be so demanding. It's hard, it's folly to the Gentiles, to the Greeks and their philosophy and their idolatry, and it's folly, it's stupid to them. Well, except for those who are called, right? That's what it says next. And we say, well, everybody's called, right? I preach crucified to everybody, right? But to those who are called, that is those who are called by that inward call of the Holy Spirit, the opening of the eyes, the regeneration, the being born again, to those who are called by the inward work and power of the Holy Spirit, to those who are called, whether they're Jew or Greek, it's the power of God, right? It is the salvation of all who will believe. And so I preach it, even though some of them think I'm stupid. And others of them think this doesn't work and I'm not, they're not going to leave. They stumble over it. I preach it. I don't shrink back. And that's why in verse 26 he says, I declare he's innocent of all blood. Right? Like the watchman, I don't know if you're familiar with the watchman in Ezekiel, and it's that God calls him to be a watchman on the walls, and he says, and if you sound the alarm, right, then the blood is on their own head if they don't heed you. But if you don't sound the alarm, then their blood is on your head, right? And Paul is saying, I'm the watchman in Ezekiel, and he said, I have sounded the alarm. I'm innocent of all blood. I have not shrunk back from telling them, you must repent and put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus. Liberal Christianity that's all around us. What makes it liberal? Why do we call it liberal? That's not nice. Or is it? The truth, Right? The truth is this. What makes liberal Christianity liberal? Just this. They water down the biblical truth. They shrink back from the whole counsel of God. And they say, this isn't true, and this isn't true, and we don't buy this, and we're not going to go there, and don't take that too seriously, and Paul was wrong, and, you know, and on they go. And that's what makes it liberal. They shrink back from the Word of God and to make it acceptable. Everybody's welcome here, right? To the current culture, right? We want to be progressive. What do? We progress past the truth of God's Word and begin to make it up our own. We shrink from the Word that is here and tell people the Word they want to hear. And you can fill a church that way. Tell people what they want to hear. Go along, to get along, be inclusive, just water it down, jettison the hard things. You don't say anything to make people feel bad. How much easier would it be if you just didn't preach the exclusivity of Jesus? How much easier it would be if you didn't preach the reality of hell? How much easier would it be if you didn't preach the necessity of repentance and know you're going to have to abandon that lifestyle if you're going to follow Jesus? All we have to do to attract the world is shrink back from declaring what verse 27 tells us, right? He says in verse 27, "For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." What is the whole counsel? It's the complete comprehensive message of God revealed in the Scripture, encompassing his plan of salvation and redemptive history, his moral directives. In other words, the whole counsel of God is the whole Bible. It is the Word of God. It is His Word to us, His counsel to us, His Word about who He is and who we are, the way things are and how people are saved, and what's true and what is right and what is good. The whole counsel of God is His Word. I pick on Joel Osteen because I saw him interviewed, and it was very disturbing to me. And in the interview with him, the question was asked, why don't you preach on sin and judgment and hell and things like that? You can go watch his sermons, never. And he answered it. He didn't dissemble and say, well, I didn't. No, he just said, yeah, no, I don't do that. He literally said, and I'm paraphrasing, but he literally said, I don't like to talk about anything negative. People already feel bad about stuff, and I don't need to make them feel any worse, and I don't like to speak about anything negative. So I just keep my message positive. Sin, hell, judgment, moral demands, repentance. Is a half-truth a lie? Shrinking back. I don't want to say any of those things. They're not popular. People don't like it. They like positive stuff. I'm going to say positive stuff. Shrinking back from 3/4 of the Scripture. Right, shrinking back from declaring the whole counsel of God. These are some of the most important themes and truths in the Scripture, as hard as they are to hear sometimes. But the good news isn't all that good if you don't understand the bad news. Right? In fact, the good news is the answer to the bad news. And it's not just your best life now. In fact, it's not about now at all. Well, not at all, but mostly. Revelation 22, 18 and 19 says this. Now it's the end of the book of Revelation. So this is immediately the application. He's talking about the book of Revelation when he says this. But I will say this. I think you could take these two sentences and plop them on the end of every book in the Bible, or just say this is true of every word of God in every piece of Scripture. But he says this. I want everyone who hears these words of these prophecies of these book. I warn everyone. I warn you. If you add to them, in a Pharisaic way, creating laws and rules and putting among God's people that aren't in the Scripture, and in a thousand ways we tend to add to God's Word. If you add to the Word, God is going to add to you the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, then God is going to take away their share in the tree of life in the holy city. Don't shrink back. Don't cut and paste. You can't take out. If you take away from his counsel, then you are misrepresenting God. If you just say half of what he says, you've misrepresented him, right? He says, I'm innocent because I have proclaimed. I did not shrink back from the whole counsel of God. all that is necessary for you to know and to understand for salvation and spiritual life. 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, the knowledge that only comes through His word and His counsel. So part of serving the Lord with humility is a commitment to the full revelation of God, Old Testament and New, all of it. Skip nothing. We want to understand all of it. We want to know the God as He has revealed Himself in the Scripture and not cut and paste a God after our own imaginations. His truth, His ways. We don't admit, we don't downplay, we don't twist, we don't shrink back. It's one reason that we preach expositorily. We say it's expository preaching. We preach through book, the whole book. We don't skip anything. The whole counsel, if it's there, you're going to hear it. And I have to try to explain it as best I can by God's grace. But we don't skip anything. We don't omit anything. Right? And a lot of folks, if you don't preach through whole books, whether consciously or unconsciously, you pick and choose what you want to say. Every week you give them. And there's a lot of stuff you'll never see or touch. Right? We just start at the beginning and just go through. Right, and part of that is that we want to see what God is saying, all of it, all Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is His word. It originates with Him, and therefore it is profitable, all of it, for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. His word is the only standard for faith in life, what we believe and how we live. So we need to be bold and not shrink back. We need to be edifying and not hold back anything that is profitable for spiritual understanding in life. And we need to be Christ-centered, right? He says that He preaches repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He didn't shrink back from preaching that to everybody. Christ crucified, the Jews and Gentiles. Our sign says biblical, Christ-centered, and reformed. And you cannot be biblical if you're not Christ-centered. And you cannot be Christ-centered if you are not biblical. If we're going to love God with our whole hearts, we need to love the whole counsel of God and to not shrink back from the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So finally, he's a wholehearted servant of Christ who loves the whole counsel of God. And finally, He and then we need to present ourselves wholly to God. And that goes with both of these. It's how you become His servant and love His word. When you're giving yourself wholly to the Lord, Paul serves Him humbly, heartily, sacrificially, loving His whole counsel. And he doesn't shrink back from counting the cost. He presents His whole self. Look at verse 24. He says, I do not account my life of any value or precious to me, if only this one thing is true, that I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. In other words, he says, I'm not trying to save my life. If it costs me my life, in God's providence, it costs me my life. And if he spares me, but only if I can be faithful to the calling, to do what he calls me to do, not my will. But his will be done. He recognized God's call to Jerusalem is going to cost him dearly, but he doesn't shrink from the call. He presses on. I count my life as nothing. It has been given to God to do with as he pleases. It's not that he doesn't care about his life. It's that he's given it to God. And he trusts God with it. And lets God do with it as he wills. He embraces the cost. He's just living out. When 1 Corinthians, he writes to the church in Corinth again, 1 Corinthians 6, he wrote to them and he told them, you know what? You're not your own. You were bought with a price of the blood of the only Son of God. So glorify God with your body. You don't belong to you. You belong to Him. So, Romans 12, 1, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. The thing about a living sacrifice, see, a dying sacrifice dies once and is over and done. But a living sacrifice just goes on and on and on. Right, we keep offering ourselves. Our sacrifice is living for Him, right? For as His servants, just as He said. For whoever would save his life, Jesus says, is going to lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. Right? That's what Paul is doing. He says, I will just lose. He's do with it what he wills, because that's the way to find my life. But if I try to hold on to my life to protect myself, right, my own little kingdom, he says, that's where we lose. Paul is saying, for the sake of Christ and the gospel and the kingdom, I'm willing to do whatever he asks of me, make whatever sacrifice is required. My friends, do we see Paul's heart here? He says, all I want is to finish my journey faithfully. All I want is, when it's all said and done, is to hear, well done. Well done. I don't care what happens to my life, as long as God is pleased that I have glorified my God with my body in life or in death. He gave me a ministry. The good news of God's grace is more precious to Paul than his own life. Right? Finishing and being faithful is more precious to him than his own life. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What is it that sucks us away? Chains and suffering await, but he rushes headlong to do the will of God. Can we get a sense of Paul's heart, his passion, this wholehearted devotion to the things of God? Right, that's all I wanted to see this morning. That wholehearted devotion to the things of God. He sees himself as a servant of Christ. He signs off his life that way. He loves the whole counsel of God and just wants to be faithful in proclaiming all of it with his life. And he offers himself whatever it costs just to do the ministry that God is calling him to do. My friends, what cost are we willing to pay, to give? What does it look like? What would your life look like? How would your life change if serving Jesus was more precious to you than your own life, much less your schedule and your, you know, the list of things that keeps us, holds us back? May we, like Paul, be constrained by his Spirit. Right? He's rushing headlong into whatever God is calling him to, because he's constrained by his Spirit. May we be so constrained to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, servants of the Lord, holy and pleasing to him, wholehearted in the whole counsel, offering our whole selves by the grace and the power of his Spirit. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that is living and true. We ask this morning that this Spirit that animated Paul in his life and his ministry, this passion to serve you and to know you and to love you and to be faithful to you and to your word, Father, may that Spirit so animate us that we could say to the people around us, you know me. You know how I served Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.